Welcome to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute, divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience The Good Life today.
Danny Yamashiro here. Welcome to The Good Life, encouraging you with inspirational stories to share with family and friends, offering perspectives of hope through Jesus Christ. Why would a professor with two doctorate degrees embark on a 3,901-mile summer cycling journey across America on a route that took 2 months and 2 days to complete? This is the story of Dr. David Gustafson. In the spirit of James 1, verse 22, he wanted to do more than hear, learn, write, and teach about evangelism. He was determined to do it. We pause here to remind you the reason we have the Good Life radio program is to lead you, dear friend, closer to Jesus Christ. For you to know that there is always hope in Jesus. No matter what you're going through, how tough things might seem to be, why, you ask, Danny, why can you say that? Why would you say that? Well, I say it because God loves you. He loves you so much. Jesus loves you so much, He died on the cross for your sins. He shed His blood on that cross. He was buried, yes, but 3 days later, He rose again from the grave. And today, Jesus is calling you. The same Jesus who touched the heart and life of David Gustafson calls out to you. Would you turn to Jesus? Would you turn from your way to God's way? That's called repentance. And that is our prayer and hope, dear friend. And if you already know the Lord, well, I believe you're going to be spurred on, encouraged today. Dr. David Gustafson is the author of Gospel Witness Through the Ages, a history of evangelism, published in 2022. He also wrote Gospel Witness, Evangelism in Word and Deed, published in 2019. He is chair of the Mission and Evangelism Department at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. His expertise includes evangelism, evangelical free church history, and missional praxis. He earned his Master of Divinity and Master of Theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, his Doctor of Ministry from Fuller Theological Seminary, and Doctor of Philosophy from Linköping University. He and his wife, Sharon, have 4 children. David, welcome to our show.
Thank you. I'm glad to be here today with you, Danny. Appreciate it.
Where did you grow up?
I grew up in Princeton, Illinois. So not to be confused when I say Princeton, a lot of people automatically think of New Jersey, but there's a lot of Princetons. Princeton, Illinois, which is only about 2 hours southwest of Deerfield, where I am here in the Chicago area.
What was it like growing up in Princeton, Illinois?
Small town. So everybody knows everybody. Still, when I go back and visit, you go into just the local diner, and when the door opens, everybody kind of looks to see if they know you. And often, you know, people know you. So it's just a small town where you really got to know people. But I think there's some disadvantages, but there's also some real advantages with that.
And what are some disadvantages?
Disadvantages, yeah, you kind of know everybody's business, so to speak. I would say that's probably the first thing. You know, you're kind of in the fishbowl, so to speak, where everybody kind of knows who you are and something about you or your family. So, but that's, you know, there's two sides of that. Works both ways.
What about on the positive side?
Yeah, well, you do get to know people. A lot of stability growing up. A number of my classmates that I started kindergarten with, I actually finished high school with. So the stability of relationships and life in the community has the stabilizing factor as well. So that's kind of that other side of knowing each other. There's just something to be said about growing up in a community where you do know people and they know you well. So you feel well connected.
Well connected. Who would you say, David, influenced you most in your growing up years?
Yeah, probably I would say a junior high basketball coach. Coaches are always great. He was a teacher also, taught history, but was a coach and a Christian, and very clear in terms of his faith in Jesus. And so very influential in my life. And then, of course, you know, when I went off to college, I became a Christian in high school, went off to college, and right away connected with Campus Crusade. And so a crew staff member really discipled me for about 4 years. So, you know, some very, very formative influences in my life. But, you know, I'm very, very appreciative for them early on, really shaping me.
What was the name of your basketball coach?
Lloyd Johnson.
Lloyd Johnson.
Lloyd Johnson. Yeah, he's retired now. Interestingly, after a career of teaching and coaching basketball, including trips to the Illinois State Tournament, he became a pastor, and he's still doing that. So, you know, his heart for the Lord just continued to be expressed in different ways, from the grade school classroom or elementary classroom to now actually pastoring.
And who was that person who discipled you those 4 years in college?
Yeah, Paul Barger. He just retired from Crew, so a full career discipling people, leading people to faith in Jesus, discipling people. He'd moved from the campus ministry to more of a professional ministry. He's been based in Austin, Texas. And so he just did reach 70, 71, and he and his wife have recently retired, but very much someone who lived the Christian life continuously and has done so from the time he discipled me until till now, still going. I've been able to meet him a couple of times in the last few years when I've been in Austin, and we continue to have a good friendship.
David, as you talk about Paul Barger and Lloyd Johnson, let's circle back and what was going on inside you as a high schooler? Were your heart open to Jesus?
Well, I actually say, Danny, I was an atheist for a while. I kind of tried out atheism. I was raised in United Methodist Church. I think Sunday school curriculum by David C. Cook was very formative in terms of my own understanding of who Jesus is, his life, his death, his resurrection. My sister had an influence in sharing the gospel with me, so I can't leave her out of this story either. She you know, shared the good news with me. And that was really after this sort of experiment with atheism. And I think I was just thinking for a while, atheism's kind of cool. I think I'll be an atheist. I'm not going to believe in God and that sort of thing. But over that time, especially about my sophomore year in college, the Lord was really drawing me to himself. And when my sister simply shared the gospel with me, that's when I responded and trusted in Jesus. And so, you know, God had been at work in a foundational way of preparing me to have a good understanding of who Jesus is. I think that's what I credit, especially my Sunday school formation. My sister's prompting really led me out of that sort of experiment. I can't say that I was really, you know, an atheist, but I think I wanted the identity because I thought it was cool at the time, but both the reality of life, the reality of the gospel really struck me. And at that point, I just decided to embrace Jesus. And really from that time, I haven't looked back. So I'm very thankful to God and his grace and his faithfulness in my life.
You know, David, as you speak about the process, we cannot leave your sister's name without being mentioned. What is her name?
Her maiden name is Anne Gustafson, and her married name is Anne Elmore. Anne so Elmore. She's still very much a Christ follower and a real source of encouragement in my life still.
Well, fast forward a little bit. Mm-hmm. What did the Lord teach you about evangelism on your cross-country cycling journey?
Well, actually, I had great opportunities, and they were often because of people. I came across a number of what we might describe as persons of peace. Persons of peace are people who God brings into our life, and for some reason, they are friendly to us as Christians, even though they may be non-believers. And so I met a number of persons of peace all the way across the country. And it gave me opportunities to, whatever the situation, the immediate sort of need, or whether it was my need or their need, opened up an opportunity for a relationship, for a conversation, and for sharing the gospel. So I could give some pretty cool examples of that. One was a guy named Larry, who I was just looking for a campground and thinking I could set up a tent and stay overnight. And somebody said, well, you have to go talk to Larry because there's no tents here. And it was basically motorhomes and trailers, you know, you pull behind your car. And so I knocked on Larry's door, and Larry recognized that obviously I was a cyclist. And I said, I'm looking for a place to camp. Put my tent up. He said, oh, you can't put your tent up. We don't allow tents here. But hey, you can stay with me. How about, do you need a shower? Have you eaten? Oh. And invited me in at that moment.
Just like that.
So I ended up, I ended up staying with Larry that night. Yeah. And in that conversation or that evening, you know, I'm like, okay, Lord, what's going to happen? And I was able to share my story. I asked some what we call spiritual starting questions to Larry, and he was able to share where he was in his faith journey. And so we just had a very good conversation and Claire. I could go on with those kinds of stories, but I'm just here to say that God is faithful.
You're listening to Dr. David Gustafson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He says, God is faithful when we are open, and even allowing others to help us to serve us is not always about us serving others. That's a big part, yes, but also receiving, having the grace to receive and the conversations that grow from that. When we come back from our break, we're going to talk more with David. He served 25 years in ministry, first as campus director with Crew at Fresno State University in California, and then as pastor in two evangelical free churches in the Great Lakes Region District. He is the author of the book Gospel Witness Through the Ages. We'll get right into that when we come back. Stay with us.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the bare.
James 3:13 says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The Good Life with Dr. Danny is brought to you by generous sponsors. Thank you to Coach Dino Babers and Mrs. Susan Babers, Mr. Edmund Jung and Mrs. May Jung, Mr. Rodney Arias Sr., A1A electrician, Cedar Assembly of God, and the Thursday Men's Breakfast, Boston. If you, your business, or your church would like to support The Good Life with Dr. Danny, please visit drdanny.live. Join our partnership team. That's drdanny.live. Thank you.
Hear me calling.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life
today.
Well,
the book is titled Gospel Witness Through the Ages, A History of Evangelism. Published in 2022, the author, Dr. David Gustafson, he joins us today. You can find out more about him and his great work at Trinity Evangelical School, Evangelical Divinity School at TIU.edu. Again, TIU.edu. Medieval evangelism, Renaissance evangelism, Reformation evangelism, Pietist revival evangelism, global indigenous evangelism. You think of it, you say it. David has written about it in the book Gospel Witness Through the Centuries, TIU.edu. David, why? Why did you write Gospel Witness Through the Ages?
Great question. It really is probably my sweet spot in terms of the history of evangelism. So let me just say, as you mentioned at the top of the show, I did a Doctor of Ministry degree from Fuller Theological Seminary in evangelism. And then I did a later PhD at Linköping University. And I'm very impressed, Dr. Danny, that you pronounced that correctly. So you must have some knowledge of Swedish. So Linköping University, I did a PhD in church history, and I did it on the most famous 19th century evangelist, D.L. Moody, who was originally from the Boston area, Northfield, Massachusetts, and then later came to Chicago and then became an evangelist. And I looked at his relationship and his impact on the Swedish community, both in Chicago as well as in the United States, but also his impact back into Sweden, even though he never went there. And so I brought these two worlds together of evangelism and church history, and wanted to write on the history of evangelism. I could also add, having done a book with Erdmans on gospel witness, evangelism, and word and deed, I looked to write a companion volume, and that's really what Erdmans wanted, was something in addition to what I'd written for in gospel witness, evangelism, and word and deed. So that in at Trinity, when I teach, I teach a course called The Foundations of Evangelism, where we look at the biblical, theological, perhaps from social science too, like anthropological and methodological foundations. And while there was a sprinkling of history, we felt like a volume specifically dedicated to the history of evangelism would be a contribution. There are a lot of books on evangelism written at the popular level, a few on the academic level. When we look at the history of evangelism, though, there were only about maybe three full histories that begin with Jesus and come to the contemporary period. And so, and I was familiar with those. I had taught a course on the history of evangelism and felt like a new history would be in order. We could contribute something. I took a particular perspective and had a number of things in mind in writing it. And so the publisher said, let's do it. And I really enjoyed it. It wasn't difficult to do in the sense of, you know, a grind. It was something I really actually enjoyed writing.
What were some of the evangelism methods in the Bible?
Well, you know, the early church really did about everything from personal evangelism, a holistic evangelism, meaning they're ministering to body, mind, and spirit. There was literature evangelism. I mean, scripture itself is a form of that. The Gospels, Paul's epistles, that it contain the gospel and are written down. There was house to house that we would read about. So both the individual one-on-one evangelism, but also the movement of the gospel from oikos to oikos or house to house. What that would be is more like relational network to relational network, combining, you know, families and good friends and servants, but the gospel spread really from network to network. So a lot of different, actually, the early church, what we see developed in the rest of history is pretty much begun in the first century with the early church.
You write about monks. Mm-hmm. Why did monks become a leading evangelistic force in the church?
Yeah, monks, they didn't begin that way. So the monastic movement in Egypt began with people living out by themselves. That's a monk meant solo, meant they were by themselves. Eventually, they were living in proximity to one another by themselves. Then eventually, there was a development from what we call hermetic monks to cenobitic monks, which means monks individually living together or living to coming together, having a rule or an agreement, like a covenant of how they're going to live together. And then at some point,
so this would be like the rule of Benedict.
Exactly. Okay. Exactly. So there were some rules before his rule, but it's right. It's like, you know, we're familiar with like small group covenants and things that we agree to live by in order to do life together. Well, they were doing the same thing. And at some point they said, hey, how about we actually think about looking outward, not just at ourselves and our own internal life, but outward. So there was a move really from one group to the next that we see this development. And so monks became outward. In other words, they had a commitment to one another, they had a commitment to God, and they had a commitment to their broader community. And so they began to serve and try to impact. So that really set the scene both in the East as well as in the West, the Eastern Church and the Western Church, for the monastic movement, Christians living together in community with a commitment to serving, to loving God, to serving one another, and to serving the broader society. And with that was the rise of the monastic movement, which planted monastery after monastery after monastery. One particular form was called Stabilitas. It's a Latin word for stability, meaning they were just plugging along and kept replicating or reproducing monastic houses. And that's really, if you look at the history of Europe, that's how Europe became evangelized, was through the advance of monastic communities into new communities among pagans. And really, it's an exciting process that they would get to know people, learn the language, reduce their language to writing, translate the scriptures, begin to catechize or teach, instruct pagans, invite them into the community. They began to grow. They would join the commune or the community, the monastic house. And within a period of time, that monastic house would multiply and send a new group of monks to a new location.
David, in what way do you see a parallel or some kind of correlation to the monastic house to church planting today?
Yeah, a direct correlation in many ways of principles. Now, you know, for us in the church planting movement, like a Protestant church planting movement, we would go, well, we're not monks. You know, we don't take certain vows of obedience to the abbot and celibacy and a vow of poverty, those kinds of things. However, the strategy is very similar in terms of going into a particular area, getting to know the people there, serving the people, bringing benefits to the local community. In other words, seeking to bless the local community in some way. That's what monastics would do, monks would do, or nuns. They would do good contextualization. They would do good exegesis of the culture. They would see, you know, what the language is and learn the language. They would learn idioms of the language and how to be able to communicate. So they would win over the locals. They would preach the gospel. So early on in the first, like the fourth, fifth, sixth centuries of the church, monastics were preaching a simple gospel of Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection. And so they're teaching that to the people that they come into contact with within the community. And so they were very intentional. That would be the other thing. And so as they had people who came to faith, and they would, I use the word catechize because historically that's been used, but it would, we're meaning discipling people, instructing them in the faith. But the idea then that they would bring them into the community as a part of their disciple-making band, and then to send them out again, was a it had a DNA of spiritual multiplication. It had the DNA of multiplying. So that fits right into our strategy of entering into a context, winning people to faith, building them or catechizing, instructing them in Christianity. And then there's that third send idea where they are mission, co-missioning. They are sending off a group to begin the whole process over again. And you have people like Patrick of Ireland, who begins at one end of the island of Ireland and does that all the way across to the other side, to the west, and leaves in his path a multiple communities, monastic communities, mostly from planted among the Celts, and in many cases, people who have formerly been practicing Druidism. So quite remarkable.
You're listening to David Gustafson. He is the author of the book Gospel Witness Through the Ages. There is much to talk about, as he has covered a great breadth on the subject of evangelism from the start to the present day. You can find out more about Dr. Gustafson at tiu.edu. When we come back, we'll talk more. He writes about art and architectural evangelism. Here's another one. How did the wives of men in church history play a role in promoting evangelism? He writes about prayer. We'll talk a little bit about Vatican II, the impact on evangelism there. That and more when we come back. David Gustafson, his book review editor of Witness, Journal of the Academy for Evangelism in Theological Education. He'll be back with us. Stay.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
On behalf of Danny Yamashiro Ministries, thank you from the bottom of our hearts for listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, weekdays at 6 p.m. on WEZE, and visiting drdanny.live for more resources. My dear friend, it is because of listeners and donors like you that we are able to spread the message of Jesus' love and bring hope to people like you, your family, and friends. Proverbs 11:25 says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Will you prayerfully consider donating to Danny Yamashiro Ministries so that we may continue to broadcast the gospel, so believers will be built up and non-believers may form a relationship with Jesus Christ? Visit drdanny.live to make a financial contribution today. That's drdanny.live. And thank you again for supporting The Good Life with Dr. Danny. May God richly bless you with The Good Life.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
David Gustafson is ordained by the Evangelical Free Church of America. He serves on its board of ministerial standing. He's an affiliate docent of Johanne Lund School of Theology in Uppsala, Sweden, and a contributing author in evangelism to the International Alliance for Christian Education. If you're tuning in right now or maybe caught the tail end of the last segment, look, you can get this program in its entirety. Just go to drdanny.live. Podcasts on major podcast platforms are available for you. Share it with a family member or friend. Dr. David Gustafson at tiu.edu. What is art, David, and architectural evangelism?
Well, obviously, it's a medium of communication, art, that would be in contrast, or you know, to literature or what is written. So it's part of human culture. You know, our expression of ideas, thoughts that we have in a pictorial way, rather than in writing or letters, our language reduced to language. So it becomes a medium by which to communicate the gospel, and architecture does as well. So a big part of the church, especially within or among illiterate communities, has historically been the use of art. And so there have always been ways to diagram the story of the scriptures, the Bible, ways to diagram or sketch out illustrations that communicate the gospel of Jesus, his birth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, coming again. So a number of artists have portrayed Jesus. And these things have been used not simply just to encourage or inspire people, but actually to communicate the story of the gospel. And so various artists have done this over the years, drawn certain illustrations or ways to be able to communicate the gospel. So early on, you know, we had the famous ichthus, which is the Greek word for fish, but it refers to Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That has to do with, it was like an acronym in Greek that meant Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And it was a way simply for Christians to self-identify as a Christian, but also communicate their belief in Jesus. And we see the use of drawings, of symbols, of in some cases, like in the medieval period, like puzzles that were a way to, again, teach or communicate the gospel. There's one that becomes actually kind of a tradition called Biblia Pauperum, where a bit, again, back to our earlier segment here, where monks would be communicating the gospel. They would have these pictures and they would gather them into books. And it was called Biblia Pauperum, which means poor man's Bible. But that was because the people they were talking to were illiterate. But every diagram that they had would have a picture of some scene from the Old Testament on the left, and then a picture of the gospel of some scene from the gospel in the middle, and then on the right another Old Testament story. But they were always related, and so these pictures could be used to share the gospel. For instance, there was one that had Abraham sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah. And then in the middle, you have Jesus crucified on the cross. And then on the right, you had Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. As you can imagine, a priest or like a monk would share this, have this picture and tell the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, his son, his one and only son. He would tell the story about Moses and the Israelites being bitten by the serpents and dying unless they look at the serpent that Moses has made according to God's command, and everyone who would look to that serpent would be healed. Well, then it comes to the story of Jesus on the cross, who's lifted up on a pole, and all who would look to him would be healed, would be saved. And so these were aids by which monks or priests or even fathers could teach their children or share it with a an illiterate, non-believing person. And interestingly, they could hear this story once and take that same illustration and go share it with somebody else immediately. So it was highly reproducible. And we've been, as Christians, you know, we've been using art and diagrams to explain the gospel really since the early church.
Compelling, engaging, the images last. And as you say, they're reproducible mm-hmm. in conversation and also in sketching those out as well. Mm-hmm. How did the wives of men in church history play a role in promoting evangelism?
Well, actually, I think they were probably as active in evangelism as their husbands were. We generally know more about men just because of what they've written and who they are, and maybe the impact they've had. But they've always had wives who are working with them, supporting their work. And a great example, I would say, is Katharina von Bora, who married Martin Luther, the great reformer. And she was, you know, supportive of his work and ran the family business, but she also hosted, and this is, I think, typical of a lot of women, Katharina Luther then would host students, visitors to Wittenberg, Germany, when they came to see Martin Luther and have discourse with him, or hosted his students from the University of Wittenberg. And she was quite schooled herself in classics, an avid reader of Latin. She could understand the theological concepts and everything that they discussed. And she was an active player at Wittenberg there. They converted a monastery into a dormitory for Protestant students, you know, part of the Lutheran movement. I don't want to be anachronistic in how I'm describing this, because at that point, you know, it's all kind of new, but there's this movement that's very much dedicated to the authority of Scripture and the study of Scripture and diving into Scripture and coming out with certain conclusions. But Katharina Luther was very, very active in that. So she is typical of I think a woman and a wife that's supporting her husband. We know much more probably about him, but she was there raising kids, but having also a very active role in the lives of the students, as well as various visitors to Wittenberg, and could carry on a theological conversation and discuss and debate some of the same issues that her husband Martin Luther was engaged in. So I think she's probably more typical. We often say men are overrepresented in history and women are under, but that doesn't mean they had any less impact. In terms of evangelism, if we look across the spectrum of church history, they would have had at least equal, if not a greater impact for the gospel than men.
You write pretty extensively about women throughout the ages who played a key role, not only in token form, but you go in depth in their background and the roles that they played and how pivotal they were. I really appreciated that in your work, David. What happened at Vatican II that impacted evangelism?
Well, Vatican II is, especially for the Roman Church, an interesting time. We would describe it as the Protestantization, that's a tough word, Protestantization of the Roman Church, which brought a number of changes to the Roman Catholic Church. Not simply anymore would the, you know, priest face the front of the service during a worship service or divine service, but now face the congregation. But probably a big change is the vernacular. Rather than use of Latin to celebrate the Eucharist or Mass, the indigenous language. So that would be a typical sort of Protestant move. And what that did is allows people within their own languages to hear the good news of Jesus. And so Vatican II did that. There was, you know, some resistance kind of from some old school folks that still really liked the Mass in Latin, but for the most part, the gospel and the gospels themselves are being read, heard, listened to in English. So that would be one. A number of other interesting writings have followed Vatican II. And we don't always appreciate as Protestants everything that's being done within the Roman Catholic tradition, but a number of very good writings that emphasize for among Roman Catholics, the proclamation of the gospel by the lay people, what they would define as the lay apostolate, the lay witness of the church. And so that actually has come out. We have dialogues with Roman Catholic missiologists, and it's interesting to have these conversations, but a number of other streams of thought have entered into to Roman Catholics since Vatican II. And we have these great exchanges. So for instance, Stephen Bevins, who's written a classic book called Constance in Context, looks at contextualizing the gospel and how that happens, and leans very much even on Protestant missiologists and thinking through how we communicate our faith. So while we may not always hold to every doctrine the same, obviously, between Protestants and Catholics, there is quite a bit of an exchange on how we go about actually proclaiming the gospel, including, you know, making it clear in one's own language, making it compelling in terms of calling us to faith, calling us to respond in repentance, in belief in Jesus, and as well, just the idea that we want to be able to put the gospel into the local context, so a very clear contextualization of the good news.
David, thank you for explaining with such detail and patience in extrapolating these ideas and what you've discovered. When we come back, let's continue on to talk about prayer. Why was prayer so vital in revival evangelism? I also wonder what themes emerge in the totality of the research for Gospel for Witness through the ages. Maybe you have some surprises to share with us then. And I don't want to forget that we need to talk about pluralism today and the pluralistic society providing challenges and opportunities for evangelism. Stay with us.
Wandering the road of desperate life, aimlessly beneath the barren sky.
Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and unsearchable things you do not know." The Good Life with Dr. Danny is a program that was born out of prayer. The Spirit of Christ guides us through prayer, empowers us through prayer, and provides for us through prayer. There are mighty things that the Lord is doing in the Northeast, across the United States, and around the world. Would you like to be a part of God's work through The Good Life with Dr. Danny? Visit drdanny.live. Dr. Danny invites you to join his prayer team. Each month, you will receive a letter updating you on some of the behind-the-scenes developments, prayer requests, along with a devotional that Dr. Danny writes to encourage you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join the prayer team today and make an eternal difference in people's lives. Visit drdanny.live. That's drdanny.live.
You're listening to The Good Life with Dr. Danny, a program of Danny Yamashiro Ministries and Formation Institute. Divisions of Jesus Christ is calling you. Now let's join Dr. Danny and experience the good life today.
Yeah, so Ed Stetzer, Dean of the School of Mission, Ministry, and Leadership at Wheaton College, says, in Gospel Witness Through the Ages, David Gustafson has produced a valuable resource to help the church remember theologically what evangelism is. He goes on, he says, my prayer is that the Spirit of God will use this work to recapture the church's passion for evangelism. You can find out more about the work and the teaching of David Gustafson at tiu.edu. David, why was prayer, speaking of prayer, so vital in revival evangelism?
Yeah, well, I think when we look at revival evangelism, it's a unique sort of category because so much of it depends upon the work of God. And when we look at some of the great revivalists, we would think of during the evangelical revival of England, people like Wesley and Whitfield. And it's amazing what would happen as they would begin an outdoor preaching event, and they would expect 200 and 2,000 would come, or they would expect 2,000 and 20,000 people would come. And the numbers were just huge. But when we look at Wesley and read even his journal, he kept a journal. We have access to it. We see the theme of prayer, and they were dedicated, the early group of Methodists who gathered around John Wesley were very dedicated to prayer, having all nights of prayer. And from that, we begin to see, or we see, you know, God begin to work. And so there's always been a very strong relationship between Christians praying and having the opportunity to share the good news. So in some cases, we actually say the work of our hands and the work, you know, of our mouths speaking the gospel, and the work of our feet, you know, going, really begins with our knees, begins with us being on our knees before God and asking him to go before us. Evangelism very much is, I see it as a cooperation with God and us. We're the junior partners. He uses us as his agents and his instruments, but God is really leading. And so by us praying, we are communing with God. We are listening to God. We are receiving from God. We are speaking with God, but there's so much that happens in prayer that really prepares the field before we enter into that field to be able to bring Christ to others.
You could say that's a theme that emerged from revival evangelism. Mm-hmm. Broader themes. What mm-hmm. broader themes emerged from the totality of your research here? In yeah. Gospel for Witness Through the Ages.
Yeah, the first would be what is the gospel? And of course, we see in the New Testament a couple of places. So I would say the gospels contain the gospel. We also see the gospel in its summary, explained really throughout the New Testament, but there are places, Peter's preaching in Acts 2, Peter in Cornelius's house in Acts 10. We see these examples, Paul's explanation in 1 Corinthians 15 of what is the gospel. I think a reference always framed within what God has done in redemptive history, but it deals with Jesus has come into the world. He is fully human. He's fully divine. He dies on a cross for the sins of humanity. He rises from the dead, demonstrating his victory over death and defeating death and the devil. and the promise of him coming again as to judge the living and the dead, and the promise that all who believe in him will have forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. So that message really goes all the way from Jesus and the apostles to today. Sometimes it gets a little murky in terms of maybe adding something to or taking something away, but for the most part, we see that message. So I would like to say, Dr. Danny, you know, we are part of this gospel movement that has gone, it began with Jesus and the apostles, and it continues to us. And as I went through the history of evangelism, I saw that generation after generation, or century after century, age after age, the same message is coming, and it transforms people, and they become part of a movement that continues on, and it's unbroken. You know, we see it come all the way from Jesus and the apostles to today. So that would be one theme: is what is the gospel? And it's familiar to us, but we do see a consistency. A second interesting theme is, and this has real application for us today, is the relationship between the church and government, or the church and broader society. So in the early church, what we define as pre-Christendom, there is, you know, Christians are persecuted. Christians are not protected, and they're seen as subversive to the government. And so we were persecuted for the first three centuries. So it really begins with Emperor Nero, about 64-65 AD, and then continues up until Constantine, and there's a reprieve for Christians. There's a legalization of Christianity. So we were, during the first three centuries, what we would define today as pre-Constantinian or pre-Christendom. So we were not protected by the state. There was no alliance between the church and state. When Constantine comes, he begins to legalize Christianity. Under Theodosius, several decades later, Christianity becomes the state religion. Now we have this alliance between church and state, and things begin to change. Evangelism, in some ways, is no longer simply to try to reach pagans, but in many ways, you have to convince nominal Christians, those who are Christians by name only, that they're really not Christians and they need Jesus. And so that was the challenge. If we follow this, for the most part, when governments maybe at some point disestablish from the church or the church from the government, we enter this time. Perhaps we could think of that politically in the United States when the new republic is formed. There was a separation of church and state. We have no official state religion in the United States. But what happened was there was a sort of cultural alliance to Christianity and the state. And so it's a form of Christendom, and that has continued really until late in the 20th century, when we saw the rise of secularism and more of a marginalization of the church and clergy within Western society in particular, which we would define as late or post-Christendom. And so this is a theme, and now we're, as Christians today, we are figuring out how we live out our faith in ways that we may not be supported by our government, or we may be at odds with broader society. And so we're feeling today a little bit more like Christians did in those first three centuries of pre-Christendom. We might have more in common with them at times. So that would be another theme, is always this question of the relationship of the church to the broader society. So that could be government, or it could be just how the broader society either accepts or rejects Christianity. So that's a theme that goes all the way through. And it changes in some ways how you actually go about doing evangelism.
David, would you say that we could even pull in the pluralistic views within that broader framework with regard to challenges and opportunities?
Excellent point.
David, I want to thank you for sharing so much with us in this time that we've had together. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. Thank you for having me, Danny.
Challenging words from Dr. David Gustafson, TIU.edu. My friend, God's timing is perfect. And there's no better time than right now, I believe, to share the love of Christ with someone near you. And if you haven't done so, look, this may be that perfect moment for you to open your heart to Jesus. Visit drdanny.live for more resources, to join our prayer team, or partner with us financially. Again, drdanny.live, and I thank you in advance. Mark 16:15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." It's always a blessing to be with you. Thank you to Dr. David Gustafson, TIU.edu. Until next time, along with my producer, David Nasora, creative director, Brian Torres, web designer, 9th Avenue Studio, and guest coordinator, Jan Yi, I'm Danny Yamashiro. Remember, the Lord is with you as you share the love of Jesus with someone today.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast of The Good Life with Dr. Danny. We hope that today's program has been a blessing for you and that you may find hope in hearing how God's Word affects people from all walks of life. The Good Life with Dr. Danny is a listener-supported program, and we'd like for you to prayerfully consider becoming a sponsor or donor. To contact Dr. Danny and learn more about the ministry, visit drdanny.live. That's drdanny.live. Be sure to tune in weekdays at 6 p.m. to hear The Good Life with Dr. Danny. Until next time, may God richly bless you with the good life.